Mark chapter 1 in your Bibles. Turn please to Mark 1. If you're using the Bibles that are provided, that is on page 528 of the Bibles that are provided. We will be reading from the very beginning of that gospel, which is, of course, the first chapter. And you will notice following each large number, the large numbers are the chapter numbers. Following that, you'll see small numbers, which are the verse numbers. And we'll be considering our text this morning, Mark chapter 1. And I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would, please, one last time. And we will read the text of Scripture beginning in verse 9 and continuing on down through verse 13. Mark 1, beginning in verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Father, we pray that in these moments together that you would help us open our understanding. Lord, please give us the words to say that your Holy Spirit might open before our eyes this text of Scripture. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. My apologies, I stopped two verses shy, so we'll continue reading verse 12. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. We'll consider this section of Scripture. We looked at the first part of what we read last week, and then we'll kind of look at that again this week, and then continuing on down through the temptation of Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean when we use the term Christian? Now, the answers to that question could be widely varied. The term itself is used in a wide variety of ways. I looked in the dictionary and saw five or six different uses of the term Christian. Everything ranging from a follower of Christ to Christian, meaning maintaining decorum and proper etiquette in public. The term itself carries some meaning in and of itself. The term Christ, of course, is built right into the term. And then there's a Latin suffix, a diminutive, it's called, on the end, the I-A-N, which has the idea of one who follows after, one who seeks after, one who is in the form of. Someone literally who is a Christian is one who is a follower of Christ. It is certainly much more than that, but it can certainly be no less than that. The term itself implies the idea of one who is after Christ, one who follows him. And so there is no surprise then that amongst believers, amongst Christians, you hear much talk, right? About things like following after Christ or imitating Christ or being like Christ. Even in the popular vernacular, there are little phrases like WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? All of these point to the central idea that believers remind themselves of on a regular basis, that to be a Christian is much more than, but it is at the very minimum, looking like Christ, being like Christ, acting like our Lord, the one who we follow after, the one who we call Master. And so the disciples in Christ's day would follow after a certain rabbi or a certain teacher. They would begin to emulate and mimic that teacher. Likewise, Christians, the earliest Christians were so called in Antioch. And those Antiochians were called Christians actually in a pejorative sense. They were called that probably as an insult. Ones who were after Christ. You know, many of you, I've never met your parents. Most of you, I've never met your parents. Some of you, your parents have already passed away. But in a way, I have kind of met some of your parents, right? Because some of you walk like and talk like and maybe even look like your mother or your father. Particularly if you had a close relationship with one of your parents. It seems that almost naturally, without thinking about it, people begin to emulate those that they spend hours and hours of time with. Now, as we think this morning about the idea of looking like Christ or being like Christ, that is really the essence of Christianity. And one of the values of going through the Gospels like this is that we have an opportunity to observe the one we follow. Even though we've maybe never met Christ in the flesh, we have the opportunity to spend some hours with this one who we endeavor to be like. And so as we think about Christ, our example, in our text before us this morning, and then as we continue through the book of Mark, that's really what we're focusing on is Christ, our example. And so this morning, it is a blessing to look afresh at our example of Christ. This morning, we'll consider the very early days of Christ's ministry and challenge ourselves in some ways to be like our master. There are some specific things in this text of Scripture that we can emulate, ways that we can be like Christ. But essentially, we're reminding ourselves this morning and throughout our journey through the book of Mark that we are to follow the example of Christ. We are to follow the example of Christ. So what does that look like? Well, there are a great many things that it looks like. And we could really be here all day articulating the ways in which we should emulate Christ, but there are a few that are heightened in our text this morning. And so let's ask the text the question, what ways ought we be like Christ? Well, you'll remember that we said at the outset that the book of Mark accentuates the fact that Christ is a servant. You've noticed that we've been learning and we've sung many times that little song, "Give me, Lord, a servant's heart." Because that's really the theme of the book of Mark. And as we consider Christ's example, one of the ways that we do so is in servant-heartedness. And so we look at a Christ-like servant this morning. And what do we observe about this Christ-like servant? Well, obviously, Christ is the example, and we are to be the Christ-like servants who emulate him. The first thing I notice in verses 9 through 11 is that the Christ-like servant seeks God's approval. You may notice that Mark doesn't really take the time to deal with extended details of the baptism or the temptation of Christ like the other gospel writers do. If you've read through the book of Matthew in particular, you'll notice that he gives many details about the baptism and the subsequent temptation of Christ. Now, in Mark, it serves as more of an introduction. An important introduction, to be sure, but an introduction nonetheless. And so the important point of the baptism in Mark's mind is the declaration of Christ as the beloved Son of God. It's a point that the whole gospel flows forward and flows out from. So Mark doesn't really even comment on the reason for Christ's baptism, although Matthew does note in chapter 3 and verse 15 that it is to fulfill all righteousness. But it's clear from all of the gospel accounts that this is the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. This is the beginning of his public ministry. And so during this commencement, as it were, the baptism of Christ, God the Father makes it clear that Christ, his beloved Son, is approved. In fact, the tense of the verb that is used here in the passage indicates that God the Father has been pleased with God the Son from time past. Now, the text doesn't say from how far in time past, but I actually believe he's referring to eternity past. Because we know from Scripture that Christ is the eternal Son of God. And so we get a little snapshot, a little glimpse into the eternal relationship that existed between the Father and the Son, even before the baptism, before his incarnation. Now, kind of by the way, on a sidebar, you may notice that all three persons of the Trinity are present and functional at the baptism of Jesus Christ. Just kind of an interesting note here as we read through this passage. Christ in his day would agitate the Pharisees. He would disrupt the greedy business practices at the temple. He would threaten the political structure of his day. Yet Christ was always supremely interested in one thing: pleasing the Father. doing the will of his heavenly Father. He says in John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. Watch this. For I always do those things that please him. Christ is the perfect example of obedience to the will of the Father. So what, as we look at the example of Christ, is supremely important to us? What is that thing that consumes us? What is that thing that is most important to you? Who do you most want to please? Is it God? When you make a job decision, who are you striving to please? Teenager, when your friends push you to do something wrong, who do you live to please? Those around you or God? One of the burdens that I have for church leadership is that when we look at a decision that affects the local assembly, the body, what questions are we asking ourselves? Are we striving to please people, or are we striving first and foremost to please God? You know, it's not to say that you'll never please people by pleasing God. Certainly some people will be happy as you please God, but the question, the focus is, who am I really trying to please? Whose approval do I want first and foremost? Who is the one that I live for? There's a story told of a man who used to walk the streets of Philadelphia searching for employment. He made his way into the shop of a well-known businessman named Mr. Gerard. Gerard had wealth. He had influence. He was known in the community there in Philadelphia. And so this young man came in and presented himself to Mr. Gerard to see if he had an employment. And Mr. Gerard responded, yes, in fact, I do. See that pile of bricks out there in the backyard? I want you to take it and move it over there to the other side of the yard and stack it up. And so, diligently, he set about his task of moving that pile of bricks a few at a time across the yard. And by sundown, he had completed his task. So he went back to Gerard, the employer, and he asked if there might be work for tomorrow. And he said, yes, you can come back tomorrow morning and you can move that pile of bricks over to the other side of the yard. Well, he came in the next morning, bright and early, got right to work without a word. And he took the pile of bricks and he moved it to the other side. He came back every morning for a week and asked if there was work. Each day, Mr. Gerard had him move the pile of bricks over to the other side of the yard. Finally, after a week, Gerard realized that this young man was reliable. He could be counted on. And he sent him down to the market to bid on a large quantity of sugar. No one recognized him. No one who knew who this young man was. And the people at the auction were surprised. When he won the bid, the auctioneer asked him who would pay the bill. Mr. Gerard, he replied, I am his agent. You see, he had earned his position by being faithful in a menial task. Even though it was something that he knew in his mind was probably worthless, he was most consumed with pleasing, doing what the employer had told him to do. Our pursuit of life should always be to please God. And of course, Christ shows us the perfect example, does he not? I mean, Christ, who was God in the flesh, for whom it was appropriate for him to be considered equal with God, because he was God, was always obedient to the will of his Father. He had his approval, that is, Jesus Christ had God the Father's approval, because of who he was in his person, yes, but also because of his obedience. And so Christ shows us an example, and we as servants who want to be like Christ should seek above all God's approval. We want to please him. We've already alluded to that. The means by which, at least in part, we see Christ's approval is because of the fact that he was obedient. And that really is the next thing that we want to emphasize this morning. And that is that the Christ-like servant is obedient. He is obedient, of course, because of the first premise that we offered. And that is because he is desirous of God's approval. But as we strive to be like Christ, we ought to be obedient. We ought to do what he wants us to do. We ought to do God's will. The term in verse 12 that is translated propelled, I believe. Immediately the Spirit drove him, if you're using the New King James. It's the idea of propel, literally. He was cast into or thrown into. Now, this does not imply that Jesus went against his own will. But it makes clear that he was doing so in submission to being sent by God. He was submitting to God's will. The terrain was rough. The fasting was grueling. The wild animals, which curiously enough, only Mark mentions the wild animals, they presented a present danger. But Christ obeyed, as he always would throughout his ministry. During the war between the states, now, those of you that grew up north were probably taught an historically incorrect label for that war. That would be known to you as the Civil War. But the war between the states, there was an incident that took place between General Lee and General Stonewall Jackson. General Jackson received a notice from General Lee that when it was convenient for him and when he was in that area, he wished for him to stop by and to speak with him about a matter that was of no great importance, the notice said. Immediately, Jackson got on his horse and fought for many hours in the early hours of the morning, even before dawn, through a snowstorm, and arrived about the time that Lee was finishing breakfast. To which Lee, who was very surprised to see Jackson, inquired why he had come through such a storm to see him. Jackson responded this way. He said, "You wish to see me. General Lee's slightest wish is a supreme command to me." You know, our problem is not usually, as Christians, our problem is not that we don't know God's will. The problem is usually in the fact that we fail to obey what we know. The problem is often our own resistance to submit, to be obedient to what we know God wants us to do. And so the question for me this morning and the question for you this morning is, are we obedient to what we know to be his will today? Are you obedient to doing what you know God has told you to do? You see, following the leading of the Spirit is something that is often talked about and only vaguely described. It's not, following the leading of the Spirit is not some touchy-feely subjective submission to the whims of our feelings. It is bending to the Holy Spirit who speaks through his word. Are you obeying his word this morning? Are you yielding to the clear commands that you see in the Word of God? You see, you and I can't be Christ-like and continue in a wrong speech pattern. You and I can't be Christ-like and ignore the commands to be in God's Word on a regular basis. You and I can't be Christ-like and refrain from fulfilling that which God has told us to do. There are many things in Scripture that we know we ought to be doing. The question is, as we strive to be like Christ, are we obedient to the Word of God, to the revealed will of God as found in Scripture? Are we obedient? And if we are to be like Christ, at its very heart, we must be obedient. We also consider from verses 12 and 13 that a Christ-like servant overcomes temptation. And in verses 12 and 13, we see a classic passage in the life of Christ. Immediately, the Spirit drove him to the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan. He was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. Now, we know, of course, many other details from other passages of Scripture. But what we notice here is Christ, who was fully God, Pastor Olt mentioned that to us earlier, he was indeed fully God. And when we talk about Christ's approval, we mention the fact that he was the eternal Son of God, approved by God. But the Bible also teaches that he was fully man. He was subject to the same temptations that we are. You know, sometimes we get this idea, you know, we read through a passage of Scripture like this and we look at it and we say, boy, Satan must have been really dumb. Come on, doesn't he know? I mean, this is God in the flesh. Obviously, he's not going to sin. But the fact is, you know, we think, OK, well, this is Jesus, God in the flesh. What's the point of tempting him? But the equally valid truth is that Christ was a man who could be tempted. Now, I know that this is a difficult tension. And the fact is, if we work too hard to resolve the tension, we've probably stepped off into teaching something that the Bible does not teach. And so as we bear in our minds this tension, we must respect the fact that the Bible teaches that Christ is fully God and Christ is man. Hebrews 4 gives us some encouragement about the incarnation of Christ dwelling in the flesh. The author of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." That the idea of in all points tempted as we are does not necessarily mean that Christ faced every specific temptation that you faced. Christ was never driving down I-35 and saw a billboard and was tempted to lust after. Okay. But Christ suffered all of the categories of temptation that you and I endure. And so the particular circumstances might be different, but Christ in his humanity endured temptation like you and I do. Now, as we work through the Gospel of Mark, it's kind of tempting to pull in the other Gospels and make our study more a study of the life of Christ than specifically the book of Mark. Now, there's value in studying the life of Christ in that way. But what I want to do in our study, I mentioned before, is to emphasize what he emphasizes in the book of Mark, to focus on what he focuses on. So while Matthew tells us the specifics of how Christ overcame the temptation, Mark really is making the point to let us know he was tempted. His temptation is important for several reasons. Mostly it's important because his sinlessness is confirmed in this account. And that perfection that Christ had is what qualifies him to be our Savior. Did you follow that? In this account, we see that Christ was tempted yet without sin. And because he was able to resist that and remain the sinless Son of God, that qualified him to sacrifice himself for your sins and for my sins. So it's important for that reason. It's also important because his temptation shows us that he entered fully into our human condition. Christ in the flesh endured and was victorious over the assaults of Satan. And so this lends authority to his ministry, and it gives us encouragement as we face temptation ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, "There's no temptation that has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And so when you and I face temptation, it is encouraging to know that our Lord, after whom we follow, faced temptation as well. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the Protestant Reformation, was often very, very graphic in the way he would describe the activities of the devil. Someone once asked him a question. They asked him, in some sense, how he overcomes the devil. And he replied, "Well, when he comes knocking upon the door of my heart and asks, 'Who lives here?' the dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, 'Martin Luther used to live here, but he has moved out now. Now I live here.'" And in fact, that should be our attitude. The one whom we follow is the one who should who should be our conqueror in defeating temptation. If you know Christ as your Savior this morning, you have as your ally the one who conquered sin, death, and Satan. You have as your master the one who was tempted, yet without sin. He defeated Satan at the cross, and this is a preview of what we will see in that victory. And he is promising a final, eternal defeat of Satan. You see, living the Christian life is a matter not just of trusting Christ and then saying, well, I'll take it from here, God. I've got it down now. I've been forgiven of my sins. I'm on my way to heaven. And so I got it from here. No, we must live every day as believers in the light of that same gospel that saved us from eternal punishment. In whose strength are you trusting to resist temptation? Are you trying in the strength of your own flesh to overcome temptation? Or are you doing so as you follow your master, Jesus Christ? Maybe there is someone here this morning who you have never accepted Christ. That is to say, there's never been a time in your life where you have personally repented of your sins and relied on Jesus Christ to save you. What of you? Well, the Bible says that you are a slave to sin. Now, you say, well, that's not a very nice thing to say, preacher. But the fact is that the Bible confirms for us that we are born in a state of sinfulness as slaves, servants to sin. Romans 6 reminds us of this many, many times as he progresses logically through this passage. In verse 20, he says, for when you were the slaves of sin, he's talking to people who have now been justified, people who have now been forgiven of their sins. And as he talks to them, he talks to them about their past. He says, you were the slaves of sin, but now you're free in regard to righteousness. The only way that we can be freed to do right is by Christ conquering our sin problem. Forgiveness of sin found only in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Why? Because in verse 23, he follows up his argument with reminding them that the wages of sin, the punishment of sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see, my Christian friend, how your daily walk, how your constant battle against temptation is rooted in that gospel that saved you? We were born as slaves to sin, and we are only free to do right in Jesus Christ. Brother Dave asked the question, what does God do to help us be like Christ? And my theologically astute daughter said, he died on the cross for us. And at first blush, we say, well, no, that's not what he helps us do in our own. But that is what he does to help us to conquer sin, to become more like him. Because you realize you cannot be like Christ without first having forgiveness of sin placed upon you. Without first coming to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance and being radically transformed from the inside out. That's the only way that we can do right. That's the only way that we can be, quote unquote, righteous people, is through Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, the question is, of course, have you ever done that? Has there ever been a time in your life when you realize that your own efforts are inadequate? Where you have gotten on your face before God and say, I am trusting only in the work of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. You know, today can be the day that you do that. Today can be the day that you make the realization and you choose to depend on Jesus Christ and him alone for eternal salvation. In John 8, Jesus is having a conversation. And he says, and I'll read the whole passage for you. He says in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then they answered. Some of these Jewish people who were talking to him were offended by what he said. He said, they say, "But what, we are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And then verse 34, you see on the screen, Jesus answered unto him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now, this morning, do you want to be made free from the bondage of sin? In verse 36, he follows that up by saying, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Do you realize this morning, if you have never come to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, you're not free. Those sin debt, that sin debt still hangs over you. The bondage of those chains of sin still bind you. The question is this morning, would you like to be freed from that? There is only one who can free you from that, and it is Jesus Christ. So why not today accept the freedom that can come only in him? You say this morning, "Well, I've tried and I failed. I tried. I've made New Year's resolutions. I've disciplined myself more. I've put safety nets in place in my life, and I've failed and I've failed and I've failed." And if you are in that position this morning, you are in a good position because you're realizing the inadequacy of your own way. And that is the humbling point that every one of us must come to if we are to come to Christ. In a few minutes, we're just going to give what we call an invitation. It's an opportunity to respond to the Word of God. There'll be counselors in the back of the room. When the music starts playing, you are welcome to make your way back down this aisle and talk to one of those counselors. They can take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure of eternal life. But maybe you're here this morning and you would say, "You know, I've done that. I have repented of my sins. I've come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. But I still struggle with temptation." Do you realize that the same truths that saved you that day when you came to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance are still the truths that we must live by each and every day? We are to be Christ-like. And as we go through the book of Mark, I trust that we see over and over again the ways in which we can be like Christ. But as we have highlighted this morning, we are to follow the example of Christ. And what are some specifics that are in our text this morning? Well, we ought to seek God's approval above all. Beyond that, we ought to be obedient to the will of God. And we should overcome temptation, but realizing all along that that is only done through the strength and power of Jesus Christ, who has died for us. Every head bowed and every eye closed.